Good evening.
Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here this evening, for bringing us here safely. We pray that you would help us as we sing now, that it would be pleasing to you. We pray that you'd help us to give good attention to your word as it is read and taught. And we just pray that all things here would be done for your glory this evening, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your hymn books, let's turn to 343 for our first hymn together. 343, Springs of Living Water.
I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. But to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul be satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water, oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. How sweet the living water from the hills of God, glad and happy all the way. Now glory, grace, and blessing mark the path I've drawn. I'm shouting hallelujah every day. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. Won't you come today to Calvary? A fountain there is flowing deep and wide. The Savior now invites you to the water free, where thirsting spirits can be satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul be satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water,
Since I Have Been Redeemed.
I have a song I love to sing since I have been. I have been redeemed.
470 for our next song here together. 470, Living for Jesus.
Oh,
you'll stand with me, we'll sing 315. 315, nearer, still nearer.
Was somebody doing special music this evening? I didn't see any takers there. All right. I know we've been looking through the Psalms here. Thought we might take just a moment and continue on in our reading this week. I believe it was at 148 we left off at last. I'll go with that. Let me read for us from Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens. and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted, his glory is above the earth and the heaven. And he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. And finally, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, we made it. This evening, I wanted to take a look with you at the Sermon on the Mount once again. So I would invite you to turn over to Matthew chapter 5 now. I think it's been some time since I was last with you going over this material, the Sermon on the Mount here, so I just wanted to take a moment and refresh in our memories and recall where we have been and what we are looking at here with the ministry and message of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount was one that Jesus preached in his early ministry. We're in Matthew chapter 5 here, obviously early on in the book. But really, early in his ministry, too, Matthew records some of the earlier works and teachings of Jesus. But this is a message throughout these three chapters here, Matthew 5 through 7. This is a message that Jesus was preaching all around the region of Galilee. And at its core, the basic message was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can actually see that back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, after Jesus had begun his ministry there, he began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so really what we have in chapters 5 through 7 is an expansion on that whole idea. Now, when we looked at the two basic elements of his message, we had seen that repentance involved a change of heart produced by a faith response to the message and person of Christ. Now, secondly, the kind of repentance that was that kind of repentance we're talking about here, a faith response, that's the kind of repentance that is necessary or characteristic in a person in order for them to gain entry into the coming kingdom of God. And of course, we know that at this time, the king was already present. He was in their midst, although the kingdom was not yet established. And hence the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is near, because the king was near. So what Jesus is doing then in chapters 5 through 7 here, he's really fleshing out what this kind of repentance looks like in the life of a believer. And so this is the context we find ourselves in this evening. We're going to look tonight at chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If one wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. We've now come to the fifth antithesis, or really sort of a contrasting statement that Jesus gives here. We talked about the law. We talked about having a murderous heart, the issue of adultery and divorce, the issue of oaths and making those. And now we've come to our present text this evening. Now for each of these antitheses here, Jesus starts with a phrase, you have heard it said, and then his response is, but I say to you. Now this particular section here is based on what is known as the Lex Talionis. And we looked at that in depth this morning in Exodus 21. Now Lex Talionis is just more or less a fancy Latin term that was given as a designation for this whole idea. It's a law of retribution. Well, the law of retribution is in turn based on three Old Testament passages. Exodus 21:24. It's also found in Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20, and Deuteronomy 19:21. Now, the precept in this whole idea here of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we can actually find it coming up even earlier in history. It was actually part of the code of Hammurabi about 18th century B.C. And really what this code was, though, this law of retribution, was it was an advance in the legal justice system of the day. It meant that justice would be even-handed and it would not have respect of persons. It leveled the playing field, if we will. It didn't matter if you were rich or poor. It didn't matter if you're a citizen of Israel or a foreigner that happened to be sojourning in the land. Every person under the Lex Talionis would be put on the same level and treated in a similar fashion when it came to this administration of justice. And it really did two things. When we talk about an eye for an eye, we're talking about two equivalent parts. A tooth for a tooth is an exact equivalence here. The two things it did is that this law of retribution, it limited the amount of retribution that could be meted out for a crime that was committed. For example, if a man injured his neighbor in such a way that, say, the neighbor lost his hand. Well, the neighbor can't turn around and demand that this guy lose his head. You know, that's not going to be an equivalent amount of justice being there. That would not be a fair administration of justice. In a similar regard, though, secondly, it also regulated what kind of penalty could be enacted on the perpetrator. If the neighbor loses his hand, like we mentioned before, but the other guy only gets a slap on the wrist, well, that would really be defeating the intended purpose of the law and be a miscarriage of justice again, because the law would not be achieving its intended effect to curb that type of crime that the guy did, to resulting in the loss of a hand. And this was a good system of justice. It was established by God, after all. It's in the law three times, we see. And what we have to look at, however, in almost every single one of these sections here, these antitheses that Jesus is dealing with in chapter 5, he says, "You have heard it said." Now, he is not simply implying that, well, you know it's written in the Old Testament, this. What he's really saying is that the Old Testament said this, the rabbis have come along in the intervening years, and they've come up with their own interpretation, and that's the thing that you have heard. So you have heard it said some other interpretation than what the Old Testament law really was talking about. And so we have to go through this and draw out from the text somewhat of what we're looking at here, because we don't have, in a sense, we're kind of looking at one side of the conversation. We don't aren't picking up all that the common people knew, per se, although we can read some of the writings of the rabbis, like the Mishnah and so forth. But what we have to look at is how the Jews were applying this law of retribution in Jesus' day. As with many other issues that Jesus addresses, the words of Scripture, as I said, have taken on an entirely different connotation than when we go through the writings of the rabbis. The law, as written, was intended to take the punishment, a factor of this, when you return the punishment of the eye for the eye, or the tooth for the tooth. The law was intended to take the punishment out of the realm of private vengeance and put it under the domain of the public courts. That was part of the idea of the Lex Talionis. It would curtail this whole idea of vengeance and revenge being taken by individuals one against another. Now, the Jewish rabbis, they were seeking to do exactly the opposite of that. They wanted to see this sort of vigilante justice, this justice put back in the hands of the individual. They were trying to push it off again. So we see somewhat of a conflict here now. The rabbis are saying one thing. They're saying you gotta take matters into your own hands. But the Scripture is saying we need to administrate this in the courts of the day and put this under those authorities there. I think we can see that this whole idea, though, even today in most human beings, this idea of vigilante justice or vengeance, taking revenge one on another, we seem to have this ingrained intuitive idea within us that evil deserves to be punished. And that's not entirely bad. I don't want to go too far with that, but there is some innate mindset within us that the bad guys, whoever they may be, will eventually get their just desserts. There will be a payday, a day of reckoning for them. Now, if you have ever watched, for example, a movie where in the end, the bad guys win. Part of our nature is we walk away from that saying, there's something unresolved about it, because that's not the way it's supposed to happen. Because there is this sort of innate nature within us that justice has to prevail. The good guys have to win in the end, if we can say. And when justice doesn't happen, we feel sometimes that there is a desire to take matters into our own hands and enact justice in some sort of vengeful way. That's why in our society we see fictional superheroes like Spider-Man and Batman, or even real-life figures like the JetBlue flight attendant or Dog the Bounty Hunter, and these type of people are classified as sort of folk heroes. But you see, these are all figures who go outside of the normal constraints of law to really an attempt to bypass the system of justice and to speed up the process and taking matters in their own hands. Now, the problem is, when this kind of justice is carried out by individuals, oftentimes the punishment rarely matches the offense. We don't see an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Sometimes the punishment is even tailored. The one punishing, the vigilante crusader here, they don't match what justice should be meted out. They are trying to match the justice to some perceived injustice. And what happens is we wind up going way too far, dealing out judgment and punishment for something that never really took place. Perhaps the most extreme and horrific example of this in our country here was some of the lynch mobs in the past century that would carry out capital sentences against blacks in the early years of this country, simply for the color of their skin. And of course, virtually every time, the crime did not match the punishment that was dealt out. And in fact, often there was no crime at all. Well, the law was designed to provide guidance for this issue of justice and to guard against this revenge and retaliation that is somewhat intrinsic to human nature, it seems. But in Jesus' day, the Jews came to view this not as just regulating the issue of justice, but they came to see it more as directing the issue of justice, not limiting retribution. And they came to see it as, you must deal out this punishment, rather than you let's put the brakes on here and not go too far. Well, what Jesus does is to really attack, in a way, this reinterpretation of the law on the part of the Jewish rabbis. And he's also using it to show the heart of a truly repentant person. I recall that Jesus' primary and basic message here is that repent, you must repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what he does is he gives the law here in verse 38, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And then he's going to give us four examples of what the response of a repentant person looks like. Now, we could say this is the type of behavior that a believer would do. And a believer, as I mentioned, was one that has exercised repentant faith. So, again, we're just really going hand in hand with all these terms here: repentance, faith, belief. Now, the first example he gives here, he says, verse 39, "But I tell you, do not to resist an evil person." Now, at first glance, we might look at that and say, well, that seems pretty generic. And we could almost say that sounds an awful lot like pacifism in a way. Any evil person, we can't resist them. We can't really put up any defense on our part. And there have been many who have interpreted that verse this way. And in fact, there's a whole history of interpretation of people that have viewed it in this light. Some modern-day examples would be Mennonites and the Amish, for example, pacifists in their lifestyle and so forth. And some would go so far as to say that no true believer, in light of this verse, should take up a job as a policeman or as a soldier, because that would be resisting an evil person. But we should note something about this offense here. This offense is of a personal nature. This is something between two individuals. I tell you, do not not to resist an evil person. This is someone that comes to you as a person, as an individual, as an evil individual, and they are doing something against you that is evil. It is not addressing, however, a general resisting of evil in public culture. And I think this is where I would say the pacifist is really getting this wrong. This is where we have to be careful in applying the analogy of faith, or we might say applying the whole of the scriptures to any situation, any teaching. And we need to apply scripture against scripture and make sure that everything is lining up here. In Luke 22:36, for example, Jesus actually commands his disciples to take with them a sword. And this is kind of coming into the church age here. So what are they carrying a sword around for? It's not just some sort of shiny decoration that the disciples are going to wear on themselves. Its intended purpose was to resist an evil person that comes against them so that they would be able to have some defense when Christ was gone and Christ was not with them anymore. I think even in that verse we can find warrant for somebody in today's culture, for example, who owns a firearm, bearing the sword. Well, furthermore, the policeman or soldier, someone who is in that occupation, they aren't resisting an evil person who is offending them directly, per se. They have a job to prevent the spread of evil throughout society at large. Now, the second example here that Christ gives, he says, "But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Of course, we know this very common saying in our culture, turning the other cheek. I know many unbelievers that have heard of this whole idea before, and is often taken out of context, I think, saying we should just kind of take it. But really, what this is talking about is we have one person here who is insulting another person. It was fairly standard in that day, as well as today, that we had a predominance of right-handed people, and right-handed people were typically the ones that were being addressed whenever you're talking about somebody using a hand and so forth. And so a blow that was dealt with the right hand to the right cheek would actually be a backhanded blow. It was an insult to the person. And in that culture, it was of such a nature that you could actually drag somebody into court and extract a penalty from them if they insulted you, because they were insulting your honor in that way. And this is what is something that could happen here in first century Judaism. And now we look at what Jesus instructs the people to do, though. Not only should they not pursue justice for that insult, but they should be willing to yield to further insult. You see, this is the mark of a truly repentant person, somebody that does not pursue this justice that, in reality, they rightly had a legal right to. Going on here in verse 40, the next example involves someone taking you to court over a piece of clothing. Okay, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. I think it might be helpful for us to understand something of the clothing of the day as well. Jews would typically wear six articles of clothing. And I shouldn't say just Jews, any generic person of that time period. They would have their undergarments. They would have a tunic, which would be like a shirt or sort of a long shirt. A cloak or an outer coat. That would be the third one. They would have a girdle or a sash, and they would use that to bind up their clothes. They were loose-fitting clothes. The girdle would bind up their clothes tightly to their body when they were doing work or when the soldiers went to battle, so they wouldn't be tripping on it. They would have a head covering as well, and then they would have a pair of sandals. So six articles of clothing. Now, Jesus' example involves someone trying to legally deprive somebody of their tunic or their shirt. Well, the proper response here then is not to fight back against this person, but be ready to let him have not only the shirt, but the outer garment as well. This is actually kind of significant here, though, because no Jew could actually be deprived of their outer cloak. According to the law, even the poorest person could not have his cloak taken from him. You might say this was something that was protected almost as an inalienable right. You know, we talk about our inalienable rights as American citizens and so forth. Well, this was the inalienable right for a Jew. You can sue him, you can take his tunic and sandals, you can take whatever you want, but you can't take his cloak. Even if you borrow a cloak from somebody, the law said you had to return it before evening. You can't keep it overnight. Well, the reason is that it actually functioned in a way as his blanket. It was his protection against the elements. It was what kept him warm at night. And so the reason this is so significant is that the man that was suing over the tunic, he perhaps might have a legal right to that tunic and deprive him of it. But there is no way, no possible way under the law that he could sue and deprive the man of his outer cloak. And so what Jesus is saying is those inalienable rights that you have every right to and no one can take from you, even those, are you willing to yield those? And we should be willing to yield those when somebody is coming after something less. And so the principle here is that a repentant person is characterized by a person who is willing to give. There's another example Christ gives here, verse 41. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The context here would clearly involve the Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers in that day had a right to grab any bystander and compel them to carry something for them up to 1 mile. This mile was a Roman mile, or 1,000 paces, which is about, we did the math here, 0.919 miles in our system here. Still quite a ways. This was quite some distance. If somebody pulled you just off the street and said, hey, you know, I need you to carry my load for me. You had to do it. That was the Roman law. They had a right to demand that of you. We saw an example of this when Simon the Cyrenian was asked to carry the cross of Jesus, you recall, in Matthew 27:32. Now the point is that the Romans were the authority of the day. They were the policemen of the day. And they had a right to ask that of you, and they were to be obeyed. And if you did not obey them, you were in a load of trouble. But see, Jesus teaches that not only is that authority to be obeyed, but we should be willing to go well beyond that which is required of us. See, the right thing to do is not only to put up cheerfully with this sort of unreasonable and disliked demand from the Roman soldier, or whoever the authority may be, but they should be willing to go well beyond what is asked of them. Well, 42, we see yet another example here of how this issue of justice was to be handled. Fourth example, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, up to this point, we can probably sit there and say, okay, I can do that. I take some work, but I can do that. And then we come to this one. This example is perhaps one of the most shocking in this small section here. You see, the term give here, this is an unqualified term. It just doesn't say what to give, it just says give. And likewise, the term asks, it doesn't say what is being asked, it just says, somebody asks, give. And when we kind of just sit there and let that sink in for a moment, you might start to see why some of the Jews were so astonished at his teachings. If we were to apply these examples to the nth degree, every believer on earth would be oppressed and destitute. We can't resist any evildoer, any evil person coming against us. We've got to give everybody anything they ask. We're going to be oppressed and we're going to be poor, destitute. I think the modern term for it would actually be a real sucker, in a way. Somebody that's just saying, oh, okay, here you go. By the way, we're all going out to dinner tonight. Do you have a 50? Yeah, that's the sort of idea. Anybody that's asking anything. And if we're just seemingly take this at face value, we have to answer, well, yeah, I do. Here you go. Well, I think this is one of those places where Jesus is actually using exaggeration for effect. And in literature, we call this hyperbole. We've seen this used before, even in this section here. If you look, for example, up at verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body be cast into hell. Well, the point is not that we need to start dismembering ourselves when we see sin cropping up in our lives. That's not what Jesus is going for here. The point is that we should be willing to take radical steps to remove sin from our lives, to get that out of our lives, to be sanctified as repentant individuals. Similarly here, the point in verse 42 is not that we need to give away our house and our car and our money and everything until we have nothing but the clothes on our back and then give those away too. That's not the point. The point is that we should be willing to give and help one another in a variety of contexts. It doesn't say what is being given. It doesn't say what is being asked. We should be willing to help in a variety of contexts and not turn our neighbor out in the cold, as it were, but be willing to help them. Now think about people listening to this. The people that were sitting around, the people that were hearing Jesus' message. You've got his disciples there. We know that from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So at the end of chapter 7, we see that he's really addressing all the people. So there's a great multitude, many people that were hearing his message. And even from chapter 4, we know that he was preaching this message all around Galilee. So many, many people were hearing this. Well, this kind of teaching would have elicited one of two responses. On one hand, we have a response of repentance. For the repentant, a teaching like this would be helpful and instructive on how the attitudes of a person should be shaped, what kind of attitude that person is to carry through life as a repentant individual. Not a vengeful, vindictive spirit, but one that is showing mercy, one that's showing forgiveness, one that's willing to give. On the other hand, for the unrepentant, this would tend to drive them away. For the unrepentant, they want their justice. They want their vengeance. They want everything that is due them. And they are unwilling to give up even those things which they rightly deserve. You see, true forgiveness and mercy are completely foreign to their unrepentant heart. But for the repentant person, that is something that is really a core of their being. And that is really where Jesus is going for, or where he's driving at with this message here. So I could simply perhaps sum up in this way. What kind of heart do you have? How do you respond to teaching like this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. In hearing some of these things, it seems at times that it is difficult for us to hear, even as believers, difficult to apply sometimes because we are still sinful and have a nature which desires to do that which is contrary to your word. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to show the fruits of repentance. Help us to bear that in our lives and live out according to your word. I pray you be with us throughout this week. Help us to live out all these principles which we have talked about today. We ask for your help in Jesus' precious name. Amen.